Reading of God's Word. As we turn again this morning in the book of 2 Corinthians, I'm going to take the last few verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and then read on into chapter 2. Last few verses of chapter 1 and then read on into chapter 2. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul writes, "But I call God as witness to my soul, that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth, not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have specially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship you this day, thankful to be in the house of the Lord, to have this word before us, and mindful that it is simply before us, simply heard by us, but it comes into us and is made effectual by your Spirit. The word is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and it will pierce within us and do good for us. But it must be empowered not by the will of man or the voice of a preacher. It is empowered by your Spirit. And so this preacher and this congregation call upon you to bless the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we do continue this morning in what I think of as Paul's most lettery letter. That is, It is very much a communication between people that have a lived relationship. It does not have any of the magisterial reserve of Romans or even the systematic pace of 1 Corinthians, which dealt much more with particular doctrines or ideas or practices in a almost regimented form. 2 Corinthians is much more a letter that is born of a living pastoral relationship between Paul and the Corinthians. A relationship that was forged by both a significant quantity and a significant quality of time. That is, Paul lived in Corinth for well over a year as he established the church. And then since he left Corinth, he's been largely in Ephesus for a number of years in active communication and even visitation with the Corinthians. They have an ongoing relationship, which is part of the problem. They have an ongoing relationship. They're plainly, as you read across 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there are struggles between them. And we continue this morning in the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 as Paul is has been explaining to them about his change of intention, that he had talked about making multiple visits but has written instead, and they're struggling, and we're hearing Paul's struggle to maintain his relationship with them. And as I thought about this passage and this tone in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, this, particularly the second letter, it seems to me that the very thing that is before us this morning is the pastoral relationship itself. That's what's really across this letter, a huge element of the letter is, will they continue to have a relationship? And how will they have that relationship? And how will they receive Paul? Or have they, or will they, or won't they? All of those sorts of things. And as we explore Paul's relationship with the Corinthians, I think it helps us to understand the pastoral relationship in general, whether it's this congregation with me or with your elders or in another congregation with those leaders. How ought it to look? How ought we to think about it? And so I thought, well, how do you explore this? Well, here's a simple way. Sometimes the best way to explore one thing is in parallel with another. And it seems manifestly obvious as you read the scriptures that the pastoral relationship and the parental relationship run with many points of continuity. They're not the same. A pastor isn't your parent. You are not my children. You're not the children of the session. They're not exactly the same, but there's large biblical warrant for letting the one relationship illumine the other. The warrant of the language of the apostles. When you read, say, John in 1 John, he repeatedly writes to the church as his children, even calling them my little children. And Paul uses parental language in a number of places. He even somewhat shockingly at times, in Galatians, he speaks of being in labor until Christ is formed with you. Formed in you. And to the Thessalonians, he likens himself on the one hand as a nursing mother to the Thessalonians, and then turns around and styles himself as an encouraging or exhorting father to them. He invokes that parental language, and he has done so with the Corinthians, both in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, in multiple places, chapter 6, chapter 12. He just speaks to them as children, as his children. So I think it's certainly got biblical warrant to say that we can understand the pastoral relationship as we draw parallels with the parental relationship. Actually, you can do it in both directions, and perhaps that is also fruitful. Not unlike, say, in another parallel, as Paul does in Ephesians, he draws a parallel between the relationship of the husband and the wife and Christ and the church. What is being illumined there? Which relationship? Well, both, actually. That is, the husband and the wife are receiving instruction in their relationship as they contemplate the relationship between Christ and the church. And conversely, as we contemplate the relationship of a husband and wife, their intimacy, their love, etc., we begin to enter into, as Paul says, the mystery of the relationship between Christ and the church. The illumination goes both ways. And so, perhaps even as we are considering the parallels this morning, six parallels between the pastoral relationship and the parental, it will illumine in both directions. I would put it this way, it is my minor interest to illumine the parental relationship. That's there. It's my major interest is in letting the parental relationship illumine the pastoral. Think about it this way. What are some of the parallels? The first parallel I draw your attention to is an unchanging goal. I'll say here at this point and let it stand for all of the points. Whenever I'm referring to parents in this sermon, I'm presuming they're good parents. We all know that the world has parents that are wretched, that are beasts. But the assumption here is of good parents. Good parents have an unchanging goal with their children. They want what is best for them. They want what is good for their children. Now, they and their children may not agree on what that is. Mom and dad may not agree on what that is. And two different sets of parents may not agree. But whatever the errors or confusions about what it is, that is the goal. The goal of a decent parent, the goal is good. You want good for those that you love, that are under your care. And so Paul wants good for the Corinthians. And one who has leadership in a church wants good. So Paul here speaks of his desires or his actions And the motives behind those actions, verse 23 of chapter 1, I call God as my witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. He wanted to spare them, to do good. He goes on in verse 24, not that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy. For your joy, he wants their good. He goes on in chapter 2, at verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. He wants their good. He wants them joyful, not sorrowful. And this isn't Paul just saying, I want you to be happy. I want you to have nice things. No, he wants their inner good, their soul good. As he said in the last letter that we have, 1 Corinthians 14, he wants them to be mature in Christ. He wants to bring them to maturity. And he will go on to use a different image in chapter 11 of this letter, verse 2. He says to the Corinthians later, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's what he wants them to be, pure, to be whole, to be upright, to have simplicity and devotion to Christ. He wants them to be mature in Christ. He wants their good. Just as a parent wants good for their children, so Paul, so an elder, a leader, wants good. Second parallel. Not always clear how to get there. Not always clear how. Here's a truth I'll give you. If you think of that body of parents in the world who always know what to do with their children, if there's that group of parents out there who always know what to do with their children, they subdivide into three groups. Those are the parents who've never had any children. Those are really very, very knowledgeable. The second subgroup are those whose children left the home about 10,000 years ago, and all they remember are all their wise decisions and liars. That's the third group. Real parents, those actually engaged, will tell you they do not always know what to do. They know where they want to go, but they're not exactly sure how to get there. When our children are little, what to do is fairly straightforward. It's generally yes, no, can, can't, you know. Yes, you can play with dolls. No, you cannot play with knives. You know, that is that kind of thing. You can, blocks are okay. Can't play with the medicines. Can be in the yard, can't be in the road. It's, when they're little, it's fairly straightforward. But as they get older, it becomes less clear because you're less concerned with protecting their bodies and more interested in nurturing their souls. And their questions become more difficult because the medium of soul nurture is relationship. That is, you don't really nurture another person. You may impart wisdom from a distance. I suppose if I've ever said anything wise from the pulpit, somebody in another state could hear that over the internet and get something. But I don't nurture them. I cannot nurture somebody I don't know. The relationship is the thing by which you impart spiritual nurture. And as your children get older, how to do that becomes more complex. Do you take a harsh tone on occasion? Because if I take a harsh tone, I will get their attention. That could be true. Or you could alienate them with your harsh tone. You know, oh, I don't know. Aha, I will take a gentle tone. And I will foster relationship and open up conversation. Oh, or I might indulge their foolish sin. You know, you're left with these not sure. Not sure about this situation, this child, this time. And so there is this ambiguity about how to go forward. And I'm struck by the fact that Paul seems to be having the exact same experience. He's doing one thing and then changing course. That is, he was at Corinth when he started the church, and then he's left, and he's written. I believe this is the fourth time he's written. But you can tell from this conversation, he wrote to them, and then that one was not well received, so he thought, I need to visit them. I got to fix this up. So he left Ephesus, and he went, and that went over like a lead balloon. That made them all the more sorrowful. And so he said, well, you know, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to come back, and I'm going to come back, and I'm going to visit you again, and I'm going to pass through, and then I'm going to come back and visit you a second time. And then he got where he was, and he said, you know, I don't think, so he wrote again, and that hasn't gone well. And so now he's constantly trying to figure out, what do I do? What is the next thing? And so this whole matter of his, as we talked about last time, his initial plan and now his new plan, and now he's trying to explain the motives of his plan. His goal is fixed. He wants to do good for the Corinthians. He wants them to prosper in their faith. He wants them to grow in the joy of the Lord. He wants them to be mature. He wants all these good things, but exactly how to get there? To Paul, to parents, pastors, to elders, it's not always clear. Third parallel, relating to discipline. Not eager and not afraid. Paul is not eager for discipline, but he's not afraid to discipline. Now, as you read this chapter, and particularly as you read verses 5 through 11, you can get a sense of what has happened, but only a sense. Obviously, the people who receive this letter know exactly what Paul is talking about. When he uses this pronoun, you know, he refers to he and him, this fellow, and he refers to this sorrow that was caused by this fellow, and the sorrow that, you know, all of this is, they know exactly what he's talking about. We can only infer, because it's not necessary for us to know the particulars. And the inference that we get is that Paul visited, and at that visit, there was some sort of falling out between him and this man, the one that is called, if anyone has caused sorrow, verse 5, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree to all of you. There was a falling out between Paul and this person, and it would appear that at the time that this falling out happened, that the church either sided with the man, or they were divided, or they were muddled. But what they didn't do is they didn't rally around Paul in one way. Either whether they were in opposition to Paul or they simply were unresponsive to Paul, it didn't go well. And Paul left, and Paul wrote to them gave them some admonition. Now, as I say, we don't know who this man is. Many, many, many people believe that this man in view is the man that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You may recall that man who was in gross sin, gross sexual sin, that Paul told them to put out. And so many think this is that fellow. Could be that fellow. But just read 1 Corinthians. It could be any number of fellows. I mean, the first four chapters are about, you know, divisions and factions. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of this, I'm of that. It could have been one of those. It could have been one of those people in chapter 6 who was suing somebody else in the church. Could have been somebody from chapter 7 who has squirrely ideas about marriage or celibacy. It could have been somebody from chapters 8, 9, and 10 who was eating food sacrificed to pagan gods in their temples. It could have been somebody from chapter 11 who was, you remember at the Lord's Supper, the rich were eating over here and the poor were eating over there. Could have been somebody from chapters 12, 13, and 14 who was abusing their spiritual gifts. It could have been one of those guys from chapter 15 who was denying the resurrection. Or it could have been somebody else about something else. There's all kinds of ways for people to get sideways. What is striking, they didn't rally around Paul apparently when he was there, but then the church responded when Paul wrote to them that sorrowful letter that he has made reference to that we don't have. And in that letter, he apparently made his case again, and apparently the church did rally to his perspective, and they imposed some sort of discipline on this man, sufficient, verse 6, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. They heeded, and now Paul as he's written to them, he's urged them to discipline. He wasn't eager to do it, but he's not afraid to do it. And now, our next parallel, as they have imposed discipline, he's now eager to restore. I want to keep those two in close parallel. So an illuminating fact from parenting to pastoring is this, that a good parent and a good pastor is not eager to discipline, but they're willing. They're not eager to punish, but they're willing. A good parent is not eager to spank, not eager to impose discipline, but they're willing. But they are eager to restore. And so it is. Paul, here's a measure of his reluctance to discipline. I ran through that little summary of the problems in 1 Corinthians just to show all of those problems. And in 1 Corinthians, he only singles out one person to be put out of the church. All of those problems. He's not eager, but he's willing. And he wasn't eager with this man, but he's willing. But he is eager to see the man restored. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. I was asked, even this week, by someone who was moving to a new town, how do they find a good church? And, you know, of course I said, you find the OPC church. That's what I know. But then I was more serious. I think that's where you ought to start. I really do. But how do you evaluate a good church? Well, the starting point of evaluating any church is the Word of God. That is, do they preach the Word of God? That is the defining sign. But is this not a significant way to measure a church? Are they slow yet willing to discipline? And are they eager to restore? It's not just the mechanism, do they have church discipline? That is important. But what is their heart in it? Are they slow to do it, slow to move there, trying to limit discipline, limit the subjects of discipline, limit the weight of discipline, and then are they eager to restore? Isn't that a sign of a good parent? Aren't the worst parents on either end of the discipline extreme? We all know the worst parent is the parent who delights in discipline. You know, they just tee them up. I want to get them again. I mean, that's a monster. And yet, not far behind in their own way is the parent that will never discipline, who is creating the most unhappy of children, and going to inflict the rest of the world with these very unhappy children because they've never had any discipline. But the good parent, like the good pastor, or the good elder, not eager to discipline, not afraid to discipline, but eager to see discipline bring that person to restoration. What is good in the one relationship is good in the other. So parallels, an unchanging goal, the good, not always clear how to get there, willing to change and try new ways to get to that goal. Thirdly, not eager but not afraid to discipline. Fourthly, eager to restore. Fifth parallel, as I looked at Paul's relationship to Corinthians, pastoral purposes may be complex. Pastoral purposes may be complex. And I think this is easily illustrated in terms of parents. You think about a parent giving an instruction to a child. The instruction may be simple, singular, a task. Go clean your room. That is a task. It's singular. But the reasons or the purposes in that instruction may be multiple. They may be complex. Why might mom and dad tell the child to clean their room? Well, because of the plague. That is, because of the health hazard that is emanating from that room. You know, we don't want to die. We don't want the health department to come and condemn our house. That might be one reason, just to make it clean. Why else, though? Well, sometimes we give a chore to our children because we want our children to learn to work. Whether it's clean your room, cut the grass, organize the garage, wash the car, whatever, we want them to learn to work. Why else might you give that? Because you also want them to learn to accept authority. So it's not simply, I want you to clean your room. I want you to clean your room and not pitch a fit about it. Sometimes additional chores come simply because of that failure to reasonably accept authority. That's part of the goal. What else might we have in view? I mean, you can line up all kinds of reasons. Sometimes there's a reason in asking a child to do something that they absolutely will not believe. You might ask a child to clean a room because you know that a chaotic environment affects their psyche, as it were. That when you sit down to do your homework in chaos land, it's not the same room as when you sit down in a place of order, or when you live in chaos land. It affects who you are. And, you know, that's a very complex idea to try to get across to a young person. You see it. They may not. There's all kinds of reasons. You send a child to cut the grass. It's not about the grass so much. It's about them. Get off the computer. Get outside. Get some exercise. Accept responsibility. Pitch in. Participate in family life. All kinds of reasons. All they hear is the singular. Well, what is true in parenting is also true with pastoral matters. Paul has apparently written to this church and said, you've got to deal with this man. It's a singular charge. But there are plainly multiple reasons, multiple motives behind it. What are the multiple motives? Well, the good of the man. For the good of the man. How do you know it's for the good of the man? Because Paul is racing to restore and encourage the man. Forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. He's very interested in the good of the man. He's not simply trying to make the church more comfortable for him. He didn't say, boot him out and good riddance. He's saying, oh, he's changed. Get him in the church. It's for the good of the man. It's also for the good of the gospel. It's for the good of the gospel. He doesn't say that here, but we know that. You know, both Paul and Peter elsewhere have spoken of that when God's people are in sin, it gives those outside a reason to blaspheme God. Peter does it in 1 Peter 2. Paul does it in Romans 2. Well, think about 1 Corinthians 6. He's undone by the idea that Christians in Corinth are taking each other to court. He says it's better to lose the money than to bring the cause of Christ into disrepute. There are multiple reasons. He wants the good of the man. He wants the good of the gospel. And look at verse 9. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. It's for the good of the congregation. There are multiple motives and multiple reasonings going on in the singular action. The singular action. It's not a simple one-to-one. Complex and meaningful relationships seldom have that kind of simplicity in them. The last parallel between pastoring and parenting is being mindful of greater danger. Children are often oblivious to the dangers that they run. I had an absolute delight this past week. My daughter and granddaughter spent the week at my house. Surprised I got anything done at all. I had a lot of very important interruptions from a one-year-old. And I spent a fair amount of time with her. We have a couch that she liked to play on. And I would put her on the couch and I'd sit with her, and she's oblivious to the fact that repeatedly she was about to just topple off backwards. I'm aware, I've got the arm out, the hand out, but she's oblivious. She doesn't care. She's focused entirely somewhere else. And that's the way it is with children. They're oblivious to dangers. And as they get older, the dangers change, but there is because parents are older and parents have had experience, parents are often aware of dangers that children are unaware of. And so mom and dad are watching things as children grow up. They're seeing friendships established. They're seeing flirtations. They're seeing children that are, as is natural and appropriate, they're going out into the world more and they're receiving more of the world's input directly, unfiltered by mom and dad. They see more, they hear more, they read more. And mom and dad are mindful. They're watching, thinking there may be nothing in this or there may be a danger. Not all friendships are healthy. Not all flirtations go in a good direction. And certainly the world can suck you in. It's like when you have your children at the beach and it's a lot of fun, but you're thinking about the riptide. And so Paul here speaks in verse 11, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. The things going on in Corinth aren't about just this doctrine or that doctrine, this division or that division, this dispute and that dispute. It is about those things, but it's not just about those things. Those things can open you up to something far worse. The church, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, is like a body. And a body can receive a little wound, a little cut, a little division between Jack and Jill in the church, a little dissension, a little error comes in, and in and of itself, it's small. It's a cut. But that cut can become infected. And that infection can take your leg or your life. And so Paul is mindful, even as he has encouraged this congregation to deal with this man and deal with whatever error he was involved in, he is quick to see. He wants to see that wound bound up. He wants to see that schism closed, not just for the good of the man, but for the good of the whole, because there is an enemy. There is an enemy, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And so it is, Paul, as a pastor, as it were, like a parent, is looking past the immediate to the larger danger. And in this case, for the life of the church, there is a larger danger and even a malevolent spiritual entity, Satan himself, that would like to harm the church. And so you have to be looking more broadly. Now, those six parallels between parenting and pastoring, I think they help us to think in both directions. In some ways, they might help us think about parenting. That is, that I think all parents should be thinking of themselves, in a sense, as pastors of their children. That is, it's not just food, clothes, and shelter. That's what dominates you so much is just, can we make it to bedtime, Just order. But, the food, clothing, shelter part fades out before you know it. And you're nurturing their souls. You're trying to get them to grow up spiritually. That's your larger goal. So it works both ways. But I want us to think particularly how the parenting illumines the pastor relationship. What ought we to take? Well, I'll tell you, just as a parenting pastor, as I read this, I'm encouraged by Paul. I'm encouraged that Paul doesn't seem to know exactly what to do at one point. That's, frankly, very humanizing. I am an absolute advocate, defender of the inerrancy of the letters of Paul that have been preserved to us. I believe 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and the other 11 letters of Paul are perfect, inerrant. But the man wasn't. The man was not God. His words that had been preserved to us were preserved by God to God's purposes. But he was a human being making his way in the work of the church. And He didn't know exactly what to do. He was working it out on the ground, and I'm encouraged by that because I can identify with that. I'm also encouraged and instructed by Paul's attitude toward discipline, that he's slow to do it, but not unwilling to do it. Slow to do it, but eager to see the disciplined restored. And we are, I think, led to expect the restoration of the disciplined. And I'm also encouraged simply by Paul's perseverance in love. He's persevering in love. He loves this church, and he wants their good. And all those things are instructive to me, and I may think should be instructive to us all. What else? Well, you could use these things, these principles, to gauge another church. I hope none of my members are looking for another church. But, you know, if you move or the like, if you're looking for a church, I think these things will help you to measure or gauge another church. But I think they're also helpful for simply looking at your own church. Looking at your own church with some compassion. With some compassion, looking at your church and recognize that the leadership of a church, not just your pastor, your elders, your deacons, the leadership, our goal is clear as a bell. We know exactly where the goal. We want everyone to be as Christ. We want everyone to grow up in Christ. But it is not always clear exactly how to get there. That is, what is profitable with one person is not necessarily profitable with another. That is, not everybody learns the same way. Not everyone responds or feels the same way. And there's a necessity of feeling their way out. And I encourage you to have compassion as your leaders sort through those things. And that you recognize that sometimes what looks like a simple thing may actually have layers of complexity to it. When I was a child, I was sure that all the chores that were given to me only had one meaning. That was to ruin my life. That's why we had a yard. That's what the yard was for, to ruin my life. I think my grandfather on many occasions in the summer would ruin my life for a day. He would wake me up and just say, "We're going to work today." And so... civilization ground to a halt and all was black because he wanted me to go do some stupid thing with him, whether it was working in his wood shop or working in the garden or working in the yard or going to help somebody or something like it. And it was just awful. But after enough of those disasters in my life, I now grow up and realize that if I have a work ethic at all, that's where I got it. From that he had purposes beyond the task. In fact, he really could have done most of those tasks better without my assistance. that it was actually, in very many cases, it was a sacrifice on his part. And so I encourage you, whether in this church or another church, to recognize that there may be more going on and more considerations when decisions are being made than are immediately obvious. And in both of these things, that is, as you recognize that the pastor or elders of your church are sorting things out, and that they have multiple things that they're trying to balance and accomplish, that you would pray for them, that you would pray for us, that you would pray for us, that you would pray for us. What else? Lastly, I would just press upon you the thing that comes more clear to me as I read this. The palpable sense that Paul thinks of the church as a family, a profound sense of the church as being bound together, that they're dependent, interdependent, just as in your own household. If you, either the family you're in now or the family you grew up in, as you remember how one person could affect the whole household for good or ill, for good or ill. When dad has the black cloud over his head because of something you don't even know, and he's short and he's grumpy, and everybody in the house is affected. Or when someone with a little strength of personality is joyful and they bring it into the room, the whole room can be lifted up because we're connected, because we're not roommates. We're a family. That is in your house. And a church is in the same way. Paul is, there's a profound sense across his letters that our spiritual fortunes are bound up together, that we prosper or we decline together. And as we perceive those things, as those things inform our understanding, then they ought to inform our behavior and our prayers for each other, that we would seek from God that our relationships in the church, pastoral, brother, sister, parental, all of those relationships would be nurtured in Christ, that we would reach the place that God has for us. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day, thankful. Thankful for the place that you've put us. I am thankful, Father, for this congregation, for their forbearance, their patience, their prayers, plural, and their love. And I'm thankful for the progress that we make, even when we have setbacks, that you are taking us to a good place. I ask, Father, that you would work in us, that we would be working together, that our prayers and our purposes would be in sync with each other, like a team of rowers, that we would all be pulling at the same rhythm, the same stroke, that this church would advance and advance well, not simply for our own pleasure, though there is pleasure when the church is doing well, but that we would be effective and useful, that we would advance your kingdom, your gospel, your glory in the world. Cause these things to be, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'll ask you to stand and take your hymnal, turn to number 405. I love thy